in the Old Testament, and then Acts chapter 8 in the New Testament. And here's why we're beginning together this morning in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 lays out a scene for us where there is a man from Ethiopia who is on his way back to his home country, having been to Jerusalem. He's riding in a carriage, and he's reading a scroll. It would be the same as us, of course, reading a book. But he's reading a scroll. The scroll that he's reading is the scroll of Isaiah. Not only is this Ethiopian man riding in a chariot, reading the scroll of Isaiah, he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. He's reading what we're going to be reading today. He's reading it, but he doesn't understand it. Now, I bet we can relate to that. I mean, sometimes we read scripture, right, and we think, okay, I don't understand that. So we can perfectly relate to what that Ethiopian man was going through. At the same time, God, by the Holy Spirit, and it had to be by the Holy Spirit because the dude was running fast, God sends Philip running alongside this chariot. And he winds up hopping into the chariot and having a conversation with this Ethiopian man. And in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian man has a question. We'll take a look at verse 30. It says in verse 30 of Acts chapter 8, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And the Ethiopian man replies in verse 31, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him." Now, first of all, I get a kick out of that, because Philip comes running up alongside the chariot, and he's still running alongside the chariot. He doesn't hop in first. He begins a conversation with the man. "Hey, I hear you're reading this. Do you understand what you're reading?" He's still running that entire time, powered by the Holy Spirit. Man, I hope we get to see a replay of that in heaven. That'll look pretty cool. And so he asked the man a great question for us to even ask ourselves. "Hey, do I understand what I'm reading?" He says to the Ethiopian man, "Do you understand what I'm reading?" And he says, I need help. How can I understand this? I need somebody to guide me. And we all feel like that sometimes too. And so he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And look what it says now in verse 32. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch, verse 34, answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" So the Ethiopian man says, is Isaiah writing about himself? Is he talking about himself? Is it an autobiographical statement that he's making? Or is he talking about another man? Now watch verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Hey guys, we don't have to guess who Isaiah 53 is about, do we? The name Jesus doesn't have to show up in that chapter for scripture to tell us that Isaiah 53 is just and only about Jesus Christ. So now, knowing that, not that we didn't know it before, but it's a good reminder, now we go back together to Isaiah chapter 53. And we have to, this chapter starts off interestingly because it actually begins with a couple of questions. In Isaiah chapter 53, there's two questions right off the bat. Number one, who has believed our report? And number two, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now remember, when Isaiah sat down to write this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and authored by the Holy Spirit, there were no chapter breaks. So chapter 53 for us begins with questions, but really these questions are something that follow up the end of the chapter before it, if you will. So here's why. Beginning with around chapter 49 or chapter 50 of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah really begins getting into detail and describing the coming Savior for the nation of Israel, who's also going to be the coming Savior for the world. We talked about that last week, about how God was going to use Jesus to regather Israel, but also as a light to the Gentiles. He is the Savior of the whole world. The problem for the Jewish people as they heard Isaiah speak was that Isaiah's description of how the Messiah was going to come and what he was going to be like is something that they were not expecting. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 50, which we took a look at on Wednesday night, one of the verses from Isaiah chapter 50 says this, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Now we hear that, we go, oh, that's talking about Jesus. That's a prophetic thing. And you know what? It is a prophetic thing. It is talking about Jesus. Those are things in the Gospels that we read about happening to him. But if you're waiting for the Jewish Messiah, you don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear that your Savior was in pain. You don't want to hear that your Savior suffered. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 52, take a look back with me at verse 13. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52, it says, behold, my servant shall do prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's the Messiah they wanted to hear about. Hey, we want to hear about the Messiah who's going to show up on the scene and be exalted. We want to hear about the Savior who's going to show up and save us, who's extolled and very high. But look at the very next verse, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, what he looked like, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So after telling us that the Messiah or the servant is going to come and be exalted and extolled and be very high, we then read in the very next verse that he's going to be so beaten that when you look at him, he doesn't even look like a man. His face is marred. His visage is marred beyond that of any other man. So they didn't want to hear that. They just wanted to hear our Savior is going to come. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be extolled. He's going to be very high. They didn't want to hear any of that other stuff. They didn't want to hear it when Isaiah talked about it. They didn't want to hear it when Jesus walked the earth. And guess what? Sometimes today, people don't like thinking about Jesus in that way either. They want the Jesus that's exalted, that's extolled, that's very high. That's what they were looking for when he walked the earth. That's what they're looking for in Isaiah's day. And that's why the very first question of Isaiah chapter 53 is, who has believed our report? In other words, these are the words, but they rejected the words. That's what a report is. It's like an oral report. I don't know about you guys in school, if you had the option between an oral report and a written report, I don't know which one you would go with. I would go with the oral report every time because I feel I'm better with words, and sometimes I can say the same thing several different ways and the teacher wouldn't even know it, you know? And you're just like, oh, very good, very good. Yeah, I just said the same thing 10 times, 10 different ways, and you fell for it, so... But that's the question here in Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? For Isaiah, they said, Isaiah, we reject this idea of a servant who's going to be beaten. We reject this idea of a servant who's going to give his back. When Jesus walked the earth, guys, it was the same thing. One of the things they rejected about Jesus was his words. But the second question isn't about his words. It's about his work. Chapter 53, verse 1 again, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When the Bible talks about the arm of the Lord or the hands of God, it's not talking about what he says, it's talking about what he does. As we see that the second rejection of this servant that Isaiah is talking about, the first one is over what he's going to say, the second thing is over what he's going to do. He's not going to die. He's not going to give his back. He's not going to be beaten up. He's not going to be spit on. He's not going to have his beard plucked out. None of those things are going to happen, Isaiah. And when Jesus walked this earth, did not Peter even say to him at one point, you're not going to die? Like, Jesus, stop talking about the cross. Why did Peter say that? Because he's waiting for the exalted Savior. He's waiting for the extolled Savior. He's waiting for the one who's going to be lifted on high. And so Jesus rejected for his words. Jesus rejected for his work. And the third thing is in verse 2. This time it's not a question. It says in verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. They wanted a good-looking Messiah. You know what I mean? They wanted, if you go way, way back, right, they wanted like a Cary Grant, okay? I was going to say Jim Stewart. Is that right? Jimmy Stewart. They wanted that. They wanted a Brad Pitt savior. They wanted a who's the guy who played Spider-Man? Tom somebody or other. Holland, Tom Holland. They wanted a Tom Holland. You don't know who that is. That's okay. No problem. they wanted a Tom Holland Savior, but when Jesus came, his form was nothing special. He didn't have a halo around his head. He didn't have a glow about him. He didn't have long flowing hair and, you know, handsome features like Fabio or something like that, you know? And so they questioned all of those things. They rejected him because of those things. They rejected Jesus because of his words. They rejected Jesus because of his works. And they rejected Jesus because of his form, if you will. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So where does that leave Jesus? Where does that leave the Savior at that point? If you're not going to accept what he's saying, if you're not going to embrace what he's doing, if you're even looking at him thinking, how can this possibly be the Messiah? And that happened to Jesus, right? There were times when they were like, we know this boy. We know his dad. We know his mom. We know his brothers and sisters. He can't possibly be the one. Here's where it leaves them, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Well, we know what the word despised means, of course. It means that they hated him. But they hated him to the point where they rejected him, as it talks about there. The idea is almost like if you were to draw a circle, and in that circle you were going to have your friends and you were going to have your companions, the one person who would not belong in that circle and therefore would not be in that circle is Jesus. He was outside of the circle. If there's a game of kickball, he's the one who's never being kicked. Never being picked, not kicked. Hopefully he won't be kicked, but never being picked. Never, not even when he comes down to the last one and somebody's got to take him, nobody takes him. He's despised. And he's rejected. And look what it does to him. It says in the middle of verse 3 that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, when somebody hates you, when somebody rejects you, it's easy on the outside to appear tough. It's easy on the outside to say, oh, well, no big deal. Not Jesus. It brought him sorrow and it brought him grief. And I like that. I don't like that that happened to him, of course, but I like that in a way because it makes him relatable. It's another way. There's myriad of ways, of course. It's another way that Jesus relates to us, because some of us are hated by others and some of us have been rejected, and it hurts when that happens. It causes sorrow and it causes grief when that happens. And we can honestly say, based on Isaiah 53 verse 3, that Jesus knows exactly what we're going through when that happens in our lives. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief because he was despised and rejected by men. But I want you to watch the rest of verse 3 and how Isaiah now includes himself in this. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The idea there is simply that Jesus was so rejected and so despised, he's outside the circle, and it got to the point where they were ashamed of him or they were embarrassed by him. And interestingly enough, Isaiah includes himself in that. Isaiah, who never walked the earth when Jesus walked the earth, he includes himself in that. You know, I think sometimes when we think about those closest to Jesus who betrayed him, we think of course, Judas Iscariot. Who denied him, we think, of course, Peter. But in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus says to his disciples who are gathered around him, all of you are going to betray me. And that's when Peter comes and says, well, Lord, I get why they're all going to betray you, but I would never betray you. And then he says, you know what, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. But Jesus says, all of them are going to turn their backs on him. All of them are going to hate him. All of them are going to despise him. Or at the very least, all of them are going to be ashamed of him and hide their faces from him. And Isaiah can see himself in that. I think it's important in a way that we see ourselves in that. I think that sometimes we think that if there was a way for us to time travel back from April 5th, 2020 to, well, let's just say the day that Jesus rode in on the back of a donkey, right? The original Palm Sunday. That if we were transplanted from there, that week, we would be the ones who would not deny Jesus. We would be the ones who would embrace Jesus. That somehow the disciples may have all messed up, but we surely wouldn't. I think, guys, that we have to see ourselves in this. Whether they did it because they went along with the crowd or whether it was something going on in their hearts, it doesn't really matter. We are human in the way that they were human. And being there as they were there, we would have come to the same conclusion. We would have had the same embarrassment. We would have denied him perhaps in very much the same way. And that's what makes verse 4 so incredible of Isaiah chapter 53. What makes verse 4 so incredible is to the people who despised him and rejected him and hid their faces from him and were embarrassed by him, verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him." You see the word that repeats itself over and over and over in there? Our, mine and yours together. Listen, if somebody hates you and rejects you and is embarrassed about you, don't you just walk away from them? Don't you just have nothing to do with them? And Jesus did exactly the opposite. He said, you know what? I'm going to go through what I'm about to go through because you hate me. And even though you're embarrassed by me, and even though you've rejected me, he does all of these things. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And this is where we understand that the cross is way more than a man dying on two pieces of wood that had been tied together. That there's something else going on here. It would be Peter. I'll give you two references. The first one is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. You can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to be there briefly. So if you just need the reference, that's fine for now. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter, one of the ones, of course, who would deny Jesus, warming himself around the enemy's fire, would write this. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, says this. He says, "For he made him," God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Hey, this wasn't some guy walking around saying, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to bear your griefs. I'm going to carry your sorrows. I'm going to be wounded. I'll take the wounds for your transgressions. I'm going to take the bruising for your iniquities. I'm going to take the chastisement for your peace," and then going and doing it and have it mean nothing. It meant everything because of who he was. Jesus wasn't even the only one crucified that day, was he? We know there were two others, one on either side of him. And Barsabbas was the name of the one that we know. And Barsabbas, that was his name, right? Barsabbas, I'm pretty sure. And Barabbas. I don't know where I came up with Barsabbas. That's probably a restaurant I ate at some point. Barabbas was on one side of him. And we know that Barabbas' death profited us nothing. Profited us nothing. Because he was only a man. Jesus is man and God. And so when we read things like we're reading here about bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, we understand. Verse 5 says that he was wounded for our transgressions. That's a really long word that means sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's a slightly shorter word, but it also means sin. And he was wounded and bruised, and we can read about that in the Gospels. That word bruised can actually mean crushed. We can throw another word in there appropriately, the word pierced. Psalm 22 uses that word. It's a messianic psalm. Zechariah chapter 12 uses it as well. They pierced my hands and my feet. Another scripture of prophecy, prophetic scripture pointing us forward to Jesus. And listen, both the psalm and when Zechariah says it in Zechariah chapter 12 are roughly 700 or so years before the Roman Empire's rise to power. Piercing by crucifixion was something that the Romans came up with. Wasn't common before then. It wasn't the way that they put people to death before the Roman Empire rose to the scene. So 700 years in advance, 700 years before it became popular, Jesus in Psalm 22, Jesus in Zechariah chapter 12 is talking about being pierced, wounded for our transgressions, bruised, crushed, pierced for our iniquities. And to what end? For what purpose? We understand who he is. We understand the importance of not rejecting his words, not rejecting his works, not rejecting his form. As we were talking about before, he was nothing special to look at. The whole idea is it mentions back there in verse 2 about him growing up. They didn't want a Messiah who they had to wait to grow up. They just wanted a Messiah who would show up. The exalted, extolled, high one. They didn't want to think about him being born as an infant and becoming a toddler and then a child and then a youth and then a young adult. They just wanted a Messiah who was going to plant his feet in Jerusalem and say, "Here I am, exalted, extolled," and all of those things. To what end? To what end is all of this going on? It's the end of verse 5 that tells us, it says, "By his stripes we are healed." Now I know that part, not the whole, even the whole verse, but that part of the whole verse has kind of been commandeered a little bit to say, well, you know, that's talking about physical healing. But that doesn't fit with the context of that. Sometimes God chooses not to physically heal somebody until they're with him. And sometimes he chooses to do it here. That's his choice. That's completely up to God. The context here is spiritual. We know that because he's wounded for our transgressions. It's talking about spiritual things. He was bruised for our iniquities. It's talking about sin. It's a spiritual thing. By his stripes we are healed. Healed of our infirmities? Not so much. But healed of our iniquities, healed of our sin. It's interesting, if you go back into the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Leviticus, but I think it's in there a couple of other places as well, maybe Exodus and Deuteronomy, but definitely Leviticus. If you're having a hard time falling asleep at night, you may want to just start reading Leviticus, and some of it is dry, let's just say that. But one of the things it talks about is this. God commanded sacrifices when you intentionally sinned. There were sacrifices that you would bring to the priest. There was death that would happen because you intentionally did something, said something, thought something, went somewhere that is a sin in God's eyes, and a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, would be made for you for the sin that you intentionally did. But in the same passages of Scripture, it also talks about the sins that we do unintentionally. So I would hope that at the end of a day, if somebody were to say to us, were there sins that you intentionally did today, that we would hopefully say, no. That there's no day of the week that we set out, you know what, I just really feel like sinning today. You know, I'm just going to go out and slap a few people, maybe rob a store or, you know, something like that. But at the end of the day, if we were asked, are there any sins that you committed today unintentionally? I think most of us, some days, if not every day, might say, you know what? There is. I said this to somebody and it came out wrong, or I got involved in this thinking it was something innocent, not knowing that it wasn't. My point is this. When it says that by his stripes we are healed, the healing that happens is for the sin that we intentionally commit and the sin that we unintentionally commit. And that means that all of us fall into one of those two categories. Look, there are some people, right? Last night in Rainham, there's a state police helicopter flying all over the place in the wee hours of the morning because there was a car accident on Route 24 or something like that, and then the guys ran on foot and they're running through the neighborhoods and, you know, all of this different stuff. Okay, they set out to do something bad or they wouldn't have run. But it's also true that sometimes there's things that we do that are wrong, things that we say that are wrong, that we didn't mean for it. It's unintentional. We should be able to say what verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I love that the word all starts and ends that verse. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We don't even have to follow each other to go astray. But, you know, sheep usually stick together quite a bit, right? But even when we turn to our own way, that's heading off. We may not fall into the same sins as everybody else. But all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For every intentional sin that anyone has ever committed, for every unintentional sin that anyone has ever committed, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. One of the most amazing things to me is what we're about to read in verse 7. Because even though Jesus is aware of what he's doing, we can read in the scripture, one of the places is in Luke chapter 9, where it says that Jesus set his face like flint for Jerusalem. And that's pretty early on in his ministry in Luke 9. He's just so focused on going to Jerusalem and on what's going to happen there that he's not waylaid by anything. But it's amazing to think about when he's suffering for something that we did. When he's being pummeled and spit upon for something that we did, when he's being nailed to the cross for something that we did, it's amazing then to read verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Do you see the phrase that repeats itself twice in there? For he opened not his mouth. He didn't protest. I mean, listen, you and I are going to go on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and tell everybody we possibly can if something happens to us that we believe is unfair. We're going to let everybody know, this happened to me, it wasn't right, it was unfair, don't ever go here, don't ever talk to us, whatever. Jesus said nothing. He said nothing. And if anyone could have said, hey, you know what, I didn't do this, it would be him. If anyone could say, as he was being punched and spit on and his beard yanked and all of those different things, the stripes across his back, if anyone could have protested at that point rightfully, it would have been Jesus. But he didn't. He did not even open his mouth. Even when it gets to the point of where verse 8 continues on, when it says he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was cut off. That's the Old Testament way of saying he died. That it wasn't just taking the beating and the spitting and the beard yanking and the scourging and all of those things. It led to his death. And he opened not his mouth. Now we know he spoke from the cross, right? 7 last sayings of Christ from the cross. When we're able to gather back together physically in the sanctuary, we're going to do what we had planned for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday and the Sunday after that. 3 special Sundays in a row once we're all together again. And one of those Sundays is going to be several people from the church who are each going to be giving a short devotional on the 7 last sayings of Christ from the cross. So we understand that he spoke from the cross. But even when he spoke from the cross, you can hear the mercy. you can hear the forgiveness. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's amazing and incredible. But as he's going through all of that, he doesn't protest. He doesn't stand up for himself. In the middle of verse 9, he had done, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. They could never point to a time when Jesus had raised his hand in violence. They could never point to a time when Jesus had lied. In fact, when they finally, quote unquote, trap him, they get somebody to lie and give right information but put the wrong spin to it. It's like watching the news today, and try to trap Jesus in that. And they call him out on that. There was no deceit in his mouth. He died for that. He died for that. And look what it says in the middle of verse 8, or excuse me, at the beginning of verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. I hadn't thought about it before. But they had graves, or a grave, prepared for the people who were crucified. If you were a criminal like Barabbas, I got it right that time, right? If you were a criminal like Barabbas or the other guy who was hung on the cross, you're probably going to be tossed into a pauper's grave. You're just, there's some hole somewhere, maybe it's a mass grave, or maybe it's just for you, it's been pre-dug, it's ready to go, you're a criminal, that's why you're being crucified, and that's where your body's going to be tossed. And I'll bet they had one ready for Jesus. Until two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, step in, request the body of Jesus, lay the cross on the ground, remove the body from the cross, and rather than Jesus being tossed into the grave with the wicked, as it says there, they made his grave with the wicked, rather when he dies, he's buried with the rich. As the Gospels tell us, Joseph of Arimathea gave his own tomb for Jesus to be buried in. Today, it's believed that to be, I think today it's called the Garden Tomb. That's what it's called. I kind of like that too, because if you think about it, our problem, and we all have the same problem in some ways, okay? Some of us have other problems, like we don't know how to cook well or, you know, different things like that. But our problem collectively is sin. That's the common problem that we have. And that sin started, our sin problem started in a garden, in the Garden of Eden. Our sin problem ended in a garden. At the Garden Tomb, when Jesus rose from the dead. Let's move on to verse 10. Give some insight into God the Father, who's watching all of this play out. Please don't misunderstand the beginning of verse 10 when it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. This isn't some kind of a sadistic thing on the part of God. He's not up in heaven watching his son being beaten, beard plucked, spit on, lashed, hung on the cross, and ultimately dying, enjoying it. That's not what it's talking about when it says that he's pleased. What it's really talking about is that this was God's plan all along. Jesus was not plan B. That's why we can read about Jesus and who he was and what he was going to do before the opening chapters of the New Testament. This was God's plan all along. But please understand, as it says in the rest of verse 10, that what Jesus went through grieved God. He, Christ, has put him, God, to grief. He didn't look on it in pleasure. He looked on it with grief. Why? Because God's heart breaks over sin all the time. We break God's heart when we sin. Intentionally or unintentionally, it breaks God's heart. And as the sin of the entire world is being poured out on Christ on the cross, God is grieved. His heart is broken. Even though this was the plan all along, because as we know, The plan doesn't end at the cross. Look what it says next in the rest of verse 10. When you make his soul an offering for sin, that's what Jesus was, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's so good, we got to read it again. I hope you're picking up on it. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And so it almost works against what we just read. It almost works against it because we just read that Jesus' soul is made an offering for sin. He's been cut off. He's died. And yet at the same time, some way, somehow, he's going to see his seed. His seed being the ones who come after him. Now, here's what we know about Jesus. It's going to be hard for him to see his seed in an earthly way because he was never married. He did not have children. I don't care where you read something else that he was married and had kids. He did not, all right? In fact, this will throw you for a loop if you don't already know it. His mother, Mary, had other kids. She's not somehow the perpetual virgin and queen of heaven, all right? So nothing to do with this necessarily, but important to note, I guess. So he's not going to see his kids because he wasn't married. So that makes it hard to see your seed when you're not married. And in addition to that, he's just died. And yet we're reading here, which also makes it hard to see your descendants. He shall see his seed. How is that going to happen? Look at the next phrase. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see, verse 11 begins, the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Hey, the seed that Jesus is going to see isn't earthly kids, it's spiritual kids. It's not earthly descendants, it's spiritual descendants. In other words, Jesus is going to see the labor of his soul. He's going to see those who get saved. That's the labor of his soul. But the only way for him to see it is if he comes back from the dead. And he has his days prolonged. So not only is Isaiah 53 about what happens on the cross, it's hinting at us what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. It's hinting to us about the resurrection. He shall see his seed. How can he do that? He shall prolong his days. And now we read about how the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Man, we get excited about Easter Sunday. Can you imagine how excited God the Father got about Easter Sunday, about that resurrection? That's the pleasure of the Lord. And Jesus is able to see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Be satisfied. His death wasn't for nothing. His beating, the beard plucking, all those different things, they weren't in vain. They weren't for nothing. They served a purpose. There's people who have stepped forward throughout the annals of history and they've put their faith and trust in Christ. Just like we have. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now watch the rest of verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Twice it mentions in there, once in verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, and then near the end of verse 12, he bore the sin of many. Wait a minute, Pastor Don. I thought you said that Jesus died for the whole world. He did. That's what it says in John chapter 3:16, right? The most famous verse in the Bible. We can't change the wording of that. And we have to understand him bearing the sin of many. I think you can drop the N from the word many. And we have the word any. He bore the sin of any. Meaning that any who put their faith and trust in Christ do so acknowledging that Jesus' death was for them. Will the whole world and the whole history of humankind ever put their faith and trust in Christ? No, they will not. Did Jesus die for them? Yes, he did. Are they part of the many who acknowledge that? No, they are not. Anyone who wants to can put their faith and trust in him. Many will, but many will also not. It doesn't limit what Christ did on the cross. He died for all. It's available for all. But that doesn't mean that all will accept it. But look at verse 12 as we close out. Verse 12 begins with the word therefore. So everything up to this point, the suffering servant who ultimately dies on the cross, raises from the dead, then in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Simply telling us this. Jesus is great. We know that, right? Jesus is great. But listen, what makes him great isn't that he was a religious leader who died. History is littered with those. Confucius, who was himself confused. Gandhi, Buddha, I think it was a young man, right, who began Hinduism. We could go through and look at all of these quote-unquote major religions, Muhammad. They were all people who walked this earth who all died. It wasn't just Jesus' death that set him apart. He wasn't made great and exalted now and extolled and lifted very high because he laid in the grave. He did it because he rose from the grave. So it's the combination of the cross and the grave that makes Jesus different, that gives him a portion with the great. And then we read at the very end, in verse 12, and the very end of verse 12, that he bore the sin of many, but also he made intercession for the transgressors. And again, we reference that in a way, even as he hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's intercession. Somehow he interceded for Barabbas. Today you will be with me in paradise. Interceding. And our last verse is in Romans chapter 8. Verse 34. And it says this. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God. Who also makes intercession for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short little chapter that is just so full of words and phrases and ideas that point us right to Jesus. We don't have to guess if it's talking about him. We saw from Acts 8 that it's about him. It's about how sometimes, even today, we reject his words. Sometimes there are still some, even today, just as in Isaiah's day, just in Jesus' own day, when he walked this earth, who reject the things that he does, his works. And there's sometimes today, Lord, even today, when they reject Jesus' form, what he's like. He's too meek. He's too mild. So, Lord, may we not be ones who do that. May we be ones who embrace his words, even when they're hard for us to hear. May we be one who emulate or copy or imitate his works, though they may be difficult sometimes to do for fear of being rejected ourselves. And may we not assume, Lord, how you should be carrying yourself in certain situations. May we not question what you're like. May we not question your form. May we just embrace your words and embrace your works and embrace your form. But Lord, this week, would you help us all to see ourselves amongst those who at one point despised and rejected you? Would you help us to see ourselves amongst those who were embarrassed by you, ashamed of you, left you outside of our circles as we went through life? And Lord, would you give deep meaning to the passage, part of Isaiah 53, that reminds us that in spite of all of that, you died for our sins. The ones we meant to commit and the ones we committed without meaning to, Lord, intentional or unintentional, you died for them all. And you brought a spiritual healing to our souls that cannot be found, not be had any other way. Jesus, we thank you for taking on yourself what clearly should have been ours. Our wounding, our bruising, our piercing. We thank you, Jesus, for dying in our place. But we also thank you that you did not remain in the grave, but that you rose from the dead. To see that which satisfies your soul, that's what you see when you look at us as we give our hearts to you, as we give our lives to you, as we make a decision to begin walking as your disciple. Your soul is satisfied. And Jesus, may we say today that our souls are satisfied only by you. Thank you that even today, you intercede for us. There's times when you lean into the Father and you say, Lord, just forgive Don. He really doesn't know what he's doing. And there's times when you look at what we're doing and you intercede on our behalf once again. It's redirecting even the Father's gaze back to the cross and all the meaning that it holds. Lord, one day we look forward to seeing you in all of your exaltation. We look forward to seeing you high and lifted up until we see that with our eyes, Lord. May the faith of our hearts exalt you, extol you, and lift you very high. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing one closing song together this morning.